The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
We are continuing our sermon series in the book of Jude, and this week we are focusing again on verses 8 through 16. Last week, if you recall, we were looking at the root of ungodliness, this impiety, or as I somewhat funnily called it, unworshipfulness, this anti-God mentality that false teachers have, but that finds traction with us. This week we'll be looking more at the restlessness that comes from that, or the fruit. How does this manifest in our lives and in the lives of false teachers? But I encourage you to look on page 7, where you'll see the entire book of Jude printed. But again, we'll be focusing on verses 8 through 16. Allow me to read, starting in verse 8. "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they've committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage.'" May God bless the reading of his word. Would you pray with me before we begin? Heavenly Father, as we look now into your word, would you give us understanding to see the truth? And also, Father, by your Spirit, would you transform us that we might have a reflection, the very image of Christ, be conformed increasingly to that image. Lord, would you bless the preaching of the gospel, that we would not be hindered in any way by my own faults, but rather would represent Christ truly. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Now, the letter that Jude has written, if you remember, he said this was not the letter he wanted to write, but the letter he felt compelled to write because of the danger of false teachers, and a danger that consists particularly in our continual tendency not to hold on to God's word and listen to it. He writes particularly in order that we would contend for that faith, that teaching of the gospel that was given once for all to the saints. And so it's a letter of warning about these counterfeit teachers. And in the passage we're looking at, he focuses in on this phrase, ungodliness. This is why the judgment of God is coming. And this is the very characteristic of the teachers he's warning the people against. This ungodliness, again, to translate it somewhat literally, this impiety, this unworshipfulness, this determination not to submit to God, but in pride to take his very place. Well, what we're looking at this morning is the restlessness that is the fruit of that attitude. In other words, if God has indeed made us for himself, so that our hearts were made to know him and find rest in him, but we insist on not doing that, our hearts don't like to submit to him and find rest, then we are left with an appetite that cannot be satisfied, continually, restlessly consuming without ever being satisfied. Comedian Jim Gaffigan put it this way. Did you ever eat so much that you feel sick? Isn't that the best? Then you feel like a real American. He recognized we have this tendency for our appetite to outstrip what's good and right. It's even a hallmark of our culture, this consumption. And indeed, Jude is asserting that this restless consumption is one of the ways that you know false teachers. He actually doesn't start by saying, see if they're saying something wrong. In fact, he says, they're experts in finding small errors in other people in order to bring them down. But rather, there's a restless appetite. And that's what we're going to look at first. We're going to look at this restless appetite of the false teachers. We're going to look at the restlessness of our own souls. And then we're going to look at rest. So to start with, how does he describe these false teachers who have this continual appetite? They may look impressive, but he says, here's the hallmark. Here's how you know that somebody is trying to consume you rather than care for you. That's what makes them a false teacher. Well, first he describes them as hidden reefs at your love feasts. You say, what is a love feast? That doesn't sound right. What he means is simply when you gather together in order to enjoy being together, the bond that you have in Christ, that sharing together, when you gather, there's a hidden danger. And that danger is these people who are consuming, seeking to consume others to satisfy themselves. People who claim to be leaders or candidates for leadership, constantly finding fault with that community. That's their way in. Dietrich Bonhoeffer described it in this way. This danger. Those who love their dream of a Christian community more than they love that community itself become destroyers of that Christian community. Even though their personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial, God hates this wishful dreaming because it makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. So somebody who looks out and says, I wish it were better, and I've even got some ideas on how it could be better, and loves that idea more than the actual community they're critiquing, they end up destroying it, even if that's not their intention. And these false teachers are doing precisely that. They're in with the community, and they're looking around and thinking, this is not good enough. Could be better. In fact, it would be better if I were in charge. I would make sure that it was right. And they become consumers of the community, destroying it. He also describes them as waterless clouds swept along by the winds, or fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted. And what he gives is this picture of something that should produce good for the sake of others. What is the point of a full and heavy rain cloud that doesn't deliver rain? Leaves the earth parched and dry. Fruitlessness. No relief. Or trees that they're empty at the end of the harvest season, but not because they've been harvested, but because they never produced. They're twice dead. They have consumed and consumed and consumed, and at the end there's just emptiness. Just emptiness. A continual desire for consumption that produces nothing. Why does he say twice dead? Well, they were dead to start with. They were never going to produce anything. And then in the end, the result was seen. They're dead. They produced nothing. Or he describes them as wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. In other words, these are people who can be very productive. Busy, maybe. It's a better word than productive. Always busy. Always full of restless activity. But what do they leave in their wake? Foam. Shame. They claim to be hardworking, but they're busybodies. They just produce this frothiness of shame. The hangover after a binge, the discovery of infidelity, being caught with your hand in the jar, that's the only thing they produce, is their own shame in the wake of their busyness and activity. He also describes them as wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And there are two senses here, right? This restless appetite makes them continually wandering. They can't settle. They can't be content. This is the hallmark. Even before he gets into talking about doctrine, Jude says, you will know a false teacher because of this pattern of restless consumption. They're never really content. But also, this was more so the case in the ancient world than today, but stars were a way of charting your path. They would provide guidance. But somebody who's being driven by their desires, so they're continually in motion, can't provide true guidance. What they teach you is continually changing. Their behavior is continually changing. For instance, you may ask, on a dark night, on a clear dark night, go out and say, where is Polaris? How can I find the North Star? In theory, it's easy. I often have trouble with this. But in theory, it's easy, right? You look for the Big Dipper, and the outer lip, those two stars, they line up and they point right to the tip of the handle of the Little Dipper, which is the North Star. It's a fairly simple thing to do, unless the stars move. You just need one star out of alignment, and now you can't do it. In the ancient world, you couldn't chart the course for your ship. You couldn't be sure of the direction that you were going at night. Wandering stars. They claim to be there to guide, but they keep moving. They can't be relied upon. Why? Because they're restless. They can't be content. They have to move. Their desires, their appetites push them. They're always in flux. So Jude says, here's the first thing. The teachers I'm warning you about, you'll see this pattern of restlessness. And even in our culture today, as scandal after scandal, whether it's a CEO or senator or representative or president, whoever the person is, a scandal breaks. They've crossed a line and they couldn't hide it, and now their shame is open to the public. And then an inquiry begins. And the result is always this pattern of restless consumption that existed long before they broke any law, long before they crossed any line, that anyone close enough could see this person is not content. They're being driven. It's a restlessness that begins small but grows over time because our hearts were not made to be satisfied by our own desires, but by God himself. In fact, when we see these scandals, it's almost a knee-jerk reaction. We flatter ourselves, I would never do that. I mean, they were caught so red-handed. I mean, that's just dumb. What were they doing? And anyway, I mean, I've got my problems, but I would never have crossed that line. That's exactly what they thought, too. It's precisely, no one sets out looking to get caught in infidelity, caught in embezzlement, caught mistreating others in a flagrant way. No, they never set out that way. They thought the same thing. No, I'll never cross that line. But they do. Why is this? Well, it's not just because those people are people with power. It's because they have the same restlessness of the heart, that same restlessness that comes from not finding rest in God that you and I have. So James starts by saying, watch out for these people. They're driven by their desires. They have no desire to submit to God and be content in him. And so they're fruitless, continually finding fault in others, but never producing any good for those around them. Why can they be so persuasive to us? We looked at this some last week. And the reason is because we have the same desires and the same restlessness. Look at how Jude describes his woe to them. Why did they go this way? How did they end up as dead trees, waterless clouds, roving stars and frothy shame? How did they end up there? And he identifies this root, this restlessness that you and I have as well. And he does this by citing a few incidents in the Old Testament. He says, first of all, they walked in the way of Cain. Who was Cain? Well, Cain was the first son of Adam and Eve. And he made an offering to the Lord. But his brother's offering was preferred. And Cain was eaten up with this. I have been mistreated. I should have had that favor. I'm not being respected for my hard work. I am not receiving what's due to me. God even graciously comes to him and says, Cain, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It's creeping up on you. It wants you. It wants to consume you. It wants to master you. But you must master it. God warns him, this restlessness in your heart, it'll destroy you, Cain. And where does it lead him? Cain, in envy and bitterness, calls his brother out for a walk and then puts him to death and hides his body. And when he's questioned about it, here's his answer. Am I my brother's keeper? When was I supposed to be taking care of him? But this is what the restlessness of our hearts does. No, my life isn't for others. My life isn't for God. It's for me. Because I'm not getting the respect that I deserve. I've been working hard. I'm not being honored. That quality of bitterness in our hearts, it's insular. It circles in on itself. It narrows the vision just down to what you want, what you wanted and you didn't get, that other person has, that they don't deserve. And you just continually circle around, consuming yourself in bitterness. It is so hard. Right? In the story of Cain, God comes. He says to Cain, I know what's going on. You can't let this continue. But the bitterness, the insularity of that bitterness keeps Cain, his heart restless and set on revenge ultimately. How hard it is to bring someone out of that perspective. Mothers, you know this. You know this well. How hard it is to sit down with an angry and bitter little one. Isn't your life good? Don't you have good things? Just like your brother has, or just like your sister has, or your friend down the street. It's good. Don't worry about it. Let it go. So hard to come out of that. And adults, we're just more sophisticated. We just hide it better. But it has this way of narrowing focus that ensures we stay restless. Unless I get what I wanted that I was sure that I deserved, I won't be happy. That's one way he describes how this restlessness begins in our hearts. The other way, he talks about how these people have abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Now, Balaam, this is a story that will entertain you. Balaam was a prophet. He was somebody who not only knew spiritual reality, could see things other people couldn't see. He was so well known for it, people would hire him to get spiritual work done. And in one case, a king wanted the people of Israel to be cursed. They were coming through his land. He didn't want them. He didn't want them anywhere near. He says, here's what we'll do. I'll go to Balaam. Balaam knows how to make this spiritual stuff work. Balaam, you come. I'll pay you. You curse them. Problem gone. Balaam says, okay. I'll take money. I'll do it. He claims to be able to see reality. And if you read the story, you'll find that he rides his donkey on the way. And his donkey can see spiritual reality better than he can. God's not happy with what Balaam's going to do, so he sends an angel to stand in his path. And the donkey sees the angel and won't go forward because he knows what happens when you tangle with an angel. Nothing good for you. Balaam beats the donkey over and over again. Finally, God says, this guy's not getting it. He's blind. This is his characteristic. He's greedy and he's blind. This donkey, you tell him what's going on. And the donkey opens his mouth and he says, haven't I served you well all these years? Balaam, you're not putting it together. I'm a good donkey, but you're treating me like a bad donkey. Something's going on. You claim to see what's going on, but you don't see. I'm saving your life. Balaam goes on. And he sets out to curse God's people, but he can't. God intervenes, says, no, you must bless them. Three times this happens. Three times Balaam says, I'll take money to go and curse God's people. And three times God intervenes and says, no, you have to bless them. He doesn't sound like a spiritually astute person. But he goes further. Because here's the quality of greed. Greed also blinds us and narrows us down just to, here's what I want. Oh, I can almost have it. I can see the coins. All I have to do is offer this curse and I'll get it. And it doesn't work. And here's how blind Balaam was. He was determined to get paid no matter what. Because this is what greed does to us. Narrows our focus, narrows our vision down. He claimed to see spiritual reality, but really all he knew was physical, corrupt reality. Because he turns around to the king and he says, you know what? This is going nowhere. God doesn't want them cursed. They're not getting cursed. But here's what you can do. You could send prostitutes up to their camp. We all know what will happen then. They'll engage with the prostitutes, and then God will curse them. And this is what he does. And you've just got to take a step back. If his donkey were there at that time, Balaam, this is the Lord. You could know the Lord of all of heaven and earth, or you could have a payment. And he made his choice. His greed narrowed his focus. He couldn't see spiritual reality the way he thought he could. And he's willing to give up God himself for his next payment. They've walked in the way of Balaam. Their desire and the promise of payment, closing off everything else. Just me and my appetite. Me and what I want. Restless. Money has this way of drawing our attention so powerfully. Balaam was a seer, but he missed God himself, the ultimate spiritual reality. Judas, follower of Jesus likewise, walked on earth next to God in human flesh, but he could never see him because he was just looking at the money pouch all the time, taking what he could get on the sly, and finally selling him for money. Blinding. Blinding appetite. The other way Jude describes this, they perished in Korah's rebellion. And Korah is a picture of ambition, self-reliance, and the determination not to submit to anyone. In other words, as God led his people out of Egypt, and he put Moses in charge, he said, Moses is going to be the one to mediate for the people. He's going to lead them. And Korah one day stands up and says, aren't we all God's people? Aren't we all holy? If that's the case, why can't I be in charge? Why is this Moses guy got to be in charge? And he becomes a picture in that judgment of the restlessness of our hearts, that we do not want to rely on other people. We don't want to rely on those in authority. We don't want to rely on any mediator. Ultimately, we either want to deal with God directly, make our own deals, or we just want to be in his place. But we don't want to be content. We don't want to trust anyone else. The horizon of our lives shrinks until it's just us and what we want. This restless appetite that cannot be satisfied. Many of you know I'm a big fan of J.R.R. Tolkien's work. And if you've seen the movies, there's a scene that I think will stand out to you. And if you've not, it's all about a magic ring promising power and pleasure to anybody in the hopes that it can reunite with its master. So it's always whispering to the people around it in their desires, reaching into that restlessness. And at one point, one of the companions of Frodo, who is supposed to carry this ring to its destruction, chases him down. The ring has captured his heart and his desires, even if they started off good. And here's his reasoning. It will be familiar to you, because this is the way our hearts work. When it's just you and your desire, here's what happens. It was not yours, save by unhappy chance. It might have been mine. It should be mine. Give it to me. How easily and quickly we look and say, I could have been in charge. It's just circumstance that that person has power or wealth or fame. It could have been me. You know, in fact, it should be me. I should be the one who has that respect, who has that power. It will be me, even if I have to take it from you. Jude says, watch out. This is precisely what the false teachers do, driven by their desire. They will make that connection, and they'll find traction with you by promising you the very same. Because your heart is restless, whether it's ambition, whether it's bitterness, whether it's greed, this restlessness will drive you. See, this is not a happy sermon, Ryan. It's a letter of warning. Jude is worried that we will not attend to God's word and become restless. And here ultimately, as we look at what is the cure for this? What's the hope? What's the rest that we can have? We have to recognize that this restless consumption is petty. It makes us petty. It makes our perspective petty, so that our view is constricted just to ourselves and our desires. In other words, the best analogy for this kind of appetite is being thirsty and drinking seawater. For a moment, your belly will be full, but it's going to make you sick. It's going to make you thirsty. And indeed, that is the result of any consumption we make apart from God. God made our hearts for Him and for Him alone. Anything else is either another way of enjoying Him. God, thank you for this meal. God, thank you for this family. Thank you for this church. Thank you for this day. Whatever it is that you're enjoying is either thanksgiving and a way of enjoying Him, or you're drinking salt water. Getting a buzz for a moment, but it's just making you thirstier. And Jude recognizes the root of this as a perversion of what it means to know the grace of God. Right at the beginning of the letter, he says, they pervert the grace of God in order to pursue their own desires. And here's the reality. The grace of God doesn't come to us so that we can pursue evil desires without consequences, but to save us from the self-destructiveness of that appetite. Titus 2 puts it this way. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. What is the grace of God that's appeared? Not to just let us continue following self-destructive desires, but to save us from them. It's God in human flesh calling out to sinners who are addicted to their own desires, come to me and find peace. Because really, the restlessness that we feel and the envy and our self-reliance in our greed or bitterness is we're trying to stand in the place of God. You're just a creature who's trying to bear divinity. You're made to depend on God, not to be Him. And what do we find? We find God in human flesh, a divinity holding up creatures. And He says this, creature trying to bear divinity, satisfy yourself. Here is a divinity who carries creatures. Come to me, Jesus said, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can indeed come to Him with confidence. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. If you're feeling the pinch of that desire, it's not because your only hope is that you will find a way to satisfy yourself. But your hope is that God is a gracious Heavenly Father who delights to give people rest. Even sinful, broken, addicted sinners can find rest in Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that indeed, at our best, we are broken and so easily led astray by our own desires. It's not normal or natural for us to look to You or to give thanks. But we rejoice. Not only are You patient, waiting for us to turn back and find true satisfaction with You, find contentment and peace, but You are the one who is proactive, who has come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and invited us to come back, welcomes us to come back. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we rejoice and we turn to You, saying, would You satisfy us and teach us peace? Amen.